Well, hello. It's good to see you all. You young people look so much more grown up than last time we were here, and you grown-ups look so much the same. Our family is so glad to be here. We were in Florida for about a week and can't come back to the United States without coming to St. Louis, and especially to see y'all, because we love you guys, and we miss you, and we're so thankful for your prayers and your support. I also see many new faces, so I should probably say hi. My name is Nate Taylor, my wife is Erin, and we have three kids, Ruby, Lucy, and Ollie, and I served here for 6 years as associate pastor, and we now have lived for almost 2 years in Glasgow, Scotland. Served there with the Free Church of Scotland, have been helping a church plant get up and started, help some with discipleship ministries. The kids have been integrating into the schools. Aaron's been making friends. And I think our big updates is one, our flat tried to kill us this year. It was falling apart, and we had some allergies to whatever was in the old walls, and that took 3 months to fix, a fix that probably cost like $300. And so that was very frustrating, but it's done, and we're doing okay. And then the other big update and praise is that back in May, our church's session approved plans to plant a church in the area of Glasgow that we live called Bear's Den. There's a few families from our church that live there, and we've made lots of connections through the kids' school in the community, and so we're super excited about that, and I'll be leading that church plant, and so it was nice to be invited into that, something that we had been hoping and praying for, but it's nice to see the Lord answer prayer. And so we'd love for prayer for that. When we head back over the summer, I'll be making a development plan for that church plant. We'll be having some gatherings and meetings in August as the school year kicks off, and then we're tentatively planning to have core group meetings get started towards the middle to end of October. And then who knows how long after that for public worship, might be about a year is what it seems to be taking in Scotland. But enough about that. You can catch up on those things later. Our families come into lawn game night on Wednesday, and so would love to see you there. You need to come out to that. I'll be coming to Freeman's for men's night. And I guess, would we just all look at your beard and stare at its beauty? Is that what we do now? Would love to be able to catch up with you more there. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 126. I'm going to give a little introduction before we read it. Psalm 126. And I printed out almost all of my sermon notes, but thankfully iCloud's here. So when I transition at one point to my phone, you'll know what's going on. Over the last almost couple years, I have had a brand new experience with the Psalms. I've grown up in church and Presbyterian churches, and so I've heard the Psalms, we've read the Psalms. I went to seminary and studied the Psalms. I remember in seminary, my professor taught the Psalms, he beat into our heads. The Psalms are the hymn book of the people of God. It's the hymn book of the people of God. And I was like, yeah, okay. You know, like, A Mighty Fortress is based on Psalm 46. I've sung From the Depths of Woe, which is Psalm 130 that Martin Luther wrote. He actually wrote both of those. Other ones that I can't remember off the top of my head. Oh, we sing the Wendell Kimbrough one, right? Oh, give thanks to the Lord. That's Psalm 107. But the denomination that we are partnering with is the Free Church of Scotland, and their history with the Psalms is way deeper than mine. In fact, it wasn't until 2011 that they sang anything besides the Psalms with no instruments, unaccompanied a cappella. Okay? And so now we sing hymns and modern worship songs. But rather than having an organ or a guitar or a harmonica, what would happen is the minister would announce the psalm, and he'll tell you what tune that you're singing it to, because you can sing different tunes based on the meter of the psalm. And a presenter just stands up in front and just starts singing. And about like a second and a half, the rest of the congregation join in. And it's been, I found out in 19th century Scotland, the presenter was like a celebrity. If they were a really good presenter in the town where they lived, they were like a celebrity walking around. Everybody knew who the presenter was. What happens when you don't just read, but you sing the Psalms? A Scottish friend of mine said, hey, listen, Nate, I've grown up. singing the Psalms. The Psalms are in me. They've formed me. When you don't just read, though we should do that, when you don't just pray through the Psalms, though you should do that, but you also sing the Psalms, it gets in your bones in a different way. And so even though we sing City of Light and Gedi and Be Thou My Vision, we're starting to sing these songs when we get there that this Presbyterian isn't used to. I mean, grew up in the PCA, Presbyterian of the Presbyterians, baptized on the eighth day, you know, all that stuff. But all of a sudden, we're singing a 16th century Scottish tune that everybody in the church has been singing since they were bouncing on their grandpappy's knee, and not just singing, but singing four-part harmony to. And we're sitting there going, trying to catch up, going, where's the music? How do we sing these things? And so when a psalm would come and it would be a tune that we would know, it would be one that you'd all just jump on. You're like, oh, I can sing this right away. I don't have to kind of figure it out as I go. Is it going up or down? Where are we going with this thing? And so so if you don't know Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise, does anybody know the tune name for that? It's Saint Denio. If you knew that, you can claim your Haggis Prize in the back after the service. We didn't know that until we found out that they sing Psalm 29 at our church to Saint Denio. And so you can kind of sing along more easily. And there's certain psalms that when they're sung by Scottish people with those Scottish accent, it's like, you know, it's like crack for Americans. We just like, oh my goodness, this sounds so great. So you can look up on YouTube later, Psalm 16 to the tune Golden Hill. It sounds top notch. It's great. Well, all of that to say, one of the psalms that I was drawn to was Psalm 126 because the tune, Brother James Eyre, which I'm not going to sing for you, it was just one that I caught on to quickly, and so as we've sung it very many times over the last 22 months, it's a psalm that has been really in my mind and I've been thinking about, especially because when you start singing it, the opening line, when Zion's fortunes were restored, it was a dream come true. It was like an earworm for me. Such a beautiful, hopeful line. But as we've been singing it, it's been interesting because you start to ponder the lyrics, and the tune is kind of upbeat and hopeful, and there's a lot of words about hope in our passage. But this is what I want you to think about as we read it. What tune would you put to this psalm? What tune would you put to Psalm 126? Because I think there is this tension within it. And so when we said it was coming and offered to preach, and Chris said, yeah, we're doing the Psalms, I immediately thought of Psalm 126. 126, what kind of tune would you sing to this psalm? So listen up. We're going to read Psalm 126, the whole chapter. This is God's word. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We're glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. It's God's word. It's completely true. And he gives it to us because he loves us. Would you pray with me? Lord, we ask that you would speak to us through your word. Keep speaking as your word is preached because we want to hear from you. Would you be so kind and gracious to give us your word and to plant it deep in our hearts so that a harvest of righteousness can come from it? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so what kind of song, what kind of tune? What kind of tune are we doing? Are we doing a happy song? Is it upbeat? Is there a clashing of cymbals? Are we celebrating? You know, it's got these phrases like mouth filled with laughter and shouts of praise, right? And, you know, the psalmist was clearly Presbyterian, so when he says shouts of praise, he means like an inward one that comes out as a barely audible amen. No, it's celebrating. It is saying, God, wow, look at that. He did this amazing thing, and we can't help but overflow in praise to our great God. Here's what the ESV Study Bible notes say, which were written by my seminary professor, so I'm duty-bound to agree with him. It says this, as it opens up its comment on Psalm 126. It just says, Psalm 126 is a community lament. A lament. Did you hear it? Chris did Psalm 6 last week. I mean, that is a lament. It's got phrases like, my bones are troubled. I am weary with moaning. It's like a Johnny Cash song, right? We're singing that one in a minor key. Absolutely. But Psalm 126, it's this weird mixture of rejoicing and lamenting at the same time, where it starts by looking back at this time of amazing restoration. Where it's like walking around and you're like pinching yourself. Am I dreaming? God, did you really do that? But now, as you're singing it, that dream is a distant memory. And the covenant community is not in a good place. And they're asking God to do what? Do something like that again, God. We desperately need it. Would you do that again? It's really unique to Christianity, this religion where we get sadder and happier at the same time, where there's rejoicing and lamenting, and it's not bifurcated, but it goes hand in hand. We don't separate those things. And since we're a community, at some point, there are people here right now who are rejoicing, and life's going great, and you are thrilled at God's goodness in other people, or things are hard. And the psalm, it divides nicely into two sections. There's verses 1 through 3, looking back, and they're in verses 1 through 3, and then 4 through 6. You can see the title of both of those sections is the same. It talks about restored fortunes, right? Then what follows in verses 2 to 3 compared to verses 5 to 6 are different because the former is looking back with laughter and joy, and the latter is looking forward with tears and yet also with hope for more joy to come. First part, it looks back. Second part, it looks forward. And the whole point is it does something to you now, in the present, right? And what gets repeated in verses 2, 5, and 6 is this phrase, shouts of joy. There's a similarity. But one section, your mouth is filled with laughter, and in the second section, your eyes are filled with tears. All right, so there's two sections, two-point outline for Psalm 126. First thing, looking back with wonder. And then second, looking forward with hope. Looking back with wonder, looking forward with hope. First off, looking back with wonder. You can see at the little superscript at the top of Psalm 126 that it says a psalm of ascent. It's in this section of the Psalms, which there's some debate about actually when how they formed and when they were first there. But we know that they would be used and sung on pilgrimages to Zion, to Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem, you know, the Temple Mount is on a hill, so any direction that you're coming from, you're going up, right? You're ascending. And so these would often be these pilgrim psalms, these songs that the covenant community would sing on their way to Jerusalem. And so when Jesus is going to Jerusalem for the Passover, where he's going to be betrayed, arrested, and crucified, very likely chance that he's been singing Psalm 126. On his way there. And what's the setting and the occasion, right? Like, what's going on in the present, but also what's it referring to about this restoration in the past? Again, it's a little bit ambiguous, and that's actually kind of helpful because it helps you apply it to your life in a lot of different situations. Verse 1, it talks about restored fortunes. I don't know about you, but as an American, I hear fortune and I think about moolah, right? Oh, you restored my fortunes. My bank account was running low, and now it is full and plenty. And actually, it can refer to that in a way in Job 42. At the very end, Job's gone through all this suffering. And it says at the end that God restored Job's fortunes. And there's so much going on relationally, spiritually, things like that. But then it also mentions all the oxen and donkeys and sheep that he has. So there's a financial aspect that can be referred to in restored fortunes. But the phrase can also be used to talk about relief from a famine. That might make sense with what's going on. It's talking about sowing later and then harvesting. Maybe there's a famine that God relieved his people from, and they're saying, God, do that again. In Psalm 14, it talks about restored fortunes, and it very clearly is talking about spiritual renewal, right? That God, that you would make your face to shine upon us, that we would know that you dwell in our midst. Many commentators say that what it's looking back to is the people of Judah returning from exile in Babylon. 70 long years in Babylon. And some say can't be certain. I actually, when I read it, that it actually fits most, makes most sense to me if it looks back there. But I think there's an openness to what it's looking forward to, what it's looking back to. In Deuteronomy 30, Moses actually warns the people. He says, if you don't keep covenant, God is patient. He will forbear. He's not quick to anger. He's slow to anger. But if you do, if you turn to idols, if you forsake the Lord, what is coming is exile. But the promise immediately after that in Deuteronomy 30, verse 3, is that if you turn to the Lord in repentance, he will do what? He will restore your fortunes. Okay? It's a spiritual renewal like Psalm 14, just kind of more specific if that's what it's referring to. So it could be a few different aspects to restored fortunes. But I want you to imagine for a second what it would be like if you were an Israelite returning from 70 years in exile, right? You've been taken away from your home, and you're either old and you didn't think that you would live to see the day where you get to go back to where you grew up, where you were a child and you were ripped away from traumatically, or you're young and you've never actually seen your homeland. And it's just been stories which feel like fairy tales to you. And the reason that the people get to return from exile and captivity is because there is this unbelieving king named Cyrus of Persia. Ezra 1, you can read it. He makes a declaration that the captives get to go back to Israel. That'd be like if the PCA is like, hey, we really want to do this church planting thing, and things are really tough right now, and all of a sudden Joe Biden got on the phone and was like, hey, I heard PCA, you want to plant a bunch of churches. We're going to give you a bunch of money from the government. And you're like, what? What just happened? It would be like that times 1,000 that King Cyrus just decided to send you back and to give this blessing. You've been living in a foreign land. You've been trying to figure out how to fit in, struggling to keep your religion without getting persecuted for it. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, an invitation comes. Come back. And you're walking back, and it's just like, what? You can't help but sing. You just don't know what to say. And you're walking, and you see the hill where the Temple Mount is. The temple's not there anymore. But you're looking, and you're going, you can't help but laugh. Can you believe it? Pinch me. Am I dreaming? It's like I'm dreaming, God. I can't imagine that you would do this. Wow. And you wake up for the next few days, weeks, months, and it takes you to remember that you're not in exile anymore. And you're wondering if you're dreaming. And then that phrase in verse 3, the Lord has done great things for us. After the sermon, we're going to sing, we will feast in the house of Zion, which takes from Psalm 126. He has done great things, we will say together, right? So you hear it and you're like, yeah, as Christians, we love to sing that out as Trinity Church Kirkwood. Who says it first? Who says it? Where does that quote come from? God's people? Uh-uh. It's the surrounding unbelieving nations, the Gentiles. They look and they see God restoring the fortunes of his people. And they look and they're like, huh, their God's really done some great stuff for them. People are talking. They're noticing. And the people go, oh yeah, he has done great things. The response is this yes and amen to what the unbelievers are saying. It's amazing. As you sing, you're looking back and you're remembering that, whether it's specifically return from captivity in Babylon or some other thing that God has done. So here's my question for you. What has God done for you? What has God done for you? What are your memories of God's grace that blow you away? What has he done? Maybe it's looking back and remembering coming to faith in Jesus. Maybe it's a family member coming to faith in Jesus. Maybe it is deliverance from financial ruin and providing a job just at the right time. Maybe there is loneliness and God brought friendship. Maybe you're longing to be married and God brought you a spouse. What is it? You thought you'd never become pregnant and then you got the news. The baby's on the way. Whether it's a personal testimony of becoming a Christian or stories of how God has continued to work in your life or stories of how God worked through your faith or stories of how God provided, it is good to tell these stories. It is good to look back and to have your mouth filled with laughter and to shouts of joy remembering God's goodness. Because here's the thing, sorrow is going to come. It is inevitable. It is coming. You are living in a broken world, and so it is important to cultivate a memory of God's provision. You can look at the Bible and see how he's provided in redemptive history, and you can look at your own life and say, he's done great things. He's done great things. Blessed be his name. Remember, I was thinking about just this week for the first time in a while, Aaron and I were in seminary and trying to pay for classes and figure out, financially it was really hard, the bank account was going low, and we were trying to figure out, do I pull back on some courses and work some more to make ends meet? And Aaron said, we were in our driveway on Litzinger Road, and my more holy wife said, why don't we pray about that? Like, whoa. Tell the seminarian, didn't take that course yet. And we prayed, and we literally walked in and checked the mail, and there was an envelope with a $1,000 check in it from somebody we had not told that we were struggling financially. I had no idea, just said, we felt that God laid it on our hearts to send this to you. He's done great. Like, I need to tell those stories to my kids, right? Of the great things that God has done. What are yours? I'm looking at you. I know some of them. I know you. Been there for some of them. God's done great things. But it's not just personal stories. There are these communal stories also of God's faithfulness, the way he works in a group of people. I was going for a walk in the east part of Glasgow, this area called Cambuslang. I was walking through a park with a friend just a few weeks ago. It was a sweltering 80 degrees. We don't know what to do when it's that hot. Neighbor asked, it was 75, and our neighbor said, does it get this hot where you're from? I was like, oh, gosh. There is no air conditioning, though, guys, so do pray for us. But we're walking through Cambuslang Park, and we come to this little bench, and there's this tiny little monument there, and my friend had been walking there before, and he said, hey, go look and read that. And it says on this little monument about yay high, this is the place where the great revivalist preacher George Whitefield preached, the preaching braes, those are hills, in 1742. 30,000 people came in this park, which is now covered in trees, and listened to George Whitefield preach the gospel. Now, what's interesting is the population of Glasgow at the time was a little less than 30,000. So basically, almost everybody from Glasgow, and I'm sure some people from the surrounding communities, came and listened to this guy preach, and there was this revival that broke out. Well, we kept walking a little further, and he pointed to the steeple that was on the outside of the park, kind of poking out above the trees where there's no any longer any gospel preaching, and he said, hey, do you remember that monument we saw to George Whitefield? That the work is called the Cambuslang Work. It actually started in that church. There was this Scottish minister named David McCulloch, and he was known for not being a great preacher. And he would just faithfully preach the word every single week. And one time in 1742, he's preaching a normal sermon, and he closes by praying and saying, he says this, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Where are the fruits of my poor labors among this people? And a few people in the congregation audibly called out. Now you think you're Presbyterian. The Scots, to audibly call out in a worship service is unheard of. He goes back to his manse and he's met by 50 people who come, and they had felt the hand of the Lord heavy upon their heart and were coming to him in repentance, saying, what can we do? And he's ministering to them. And that work starts to spread, and the word starts to spread, and all of a sudden, he is preaching literally every single day, and people are coming from all over, and he's having to enlist all these different ministers to come and to help him in this gospel work. So when George Whitefield gets there months later, a famous preacher, he was there after all this groundwork had been laid. Can you imagine what it must have been like to be McCulloch? Just preaching to a few people and wondering if anybody's actually listening, then all of a sudden he's going, God, wow! Am I dreaming? I never even prayed for something like this. This is amazing. The Lord has done great things. Psalm 126, though, it's not just this trip down memory lane like a group of high school buddies getting together over a few beers with Letterman jackets that don't fit anymore, right? It's not just nostalgia. Verses 1 through 3, they're all in the past tense, but it's not mere nostalgia. It has a present purpose. And to get to the second part, the psalmist starts here. When life gets hard, the psalmist trains us to look for signs of God's promise through redemptive memory. So there's past restoration, renewal, revival, which leads then to looking forward with hope. That's the second thing, looking forward with hope. So verse 4, it marks this turning point, this change in verse 1, where instead of remembering the restoration that God brought, it's now asking for him to do it. Right now? Right now? Whenever the psalm was written, it's not at a time of one's mouth being filled with laughter, but in a difficult situation. And, you know, it's delirious joy is now replaced by dryness in the present. And there's an analogy that gets used. It says, Lord, restore our fortunes like streams in the Negev. The Negev is the desert south of Judah towards the Arabian Peninsula, and it is known for being nothing but rocks and dirt. No rain, just bone dry. And there would be these things called wadis. It's these dried out riverbeds. And they are like wounds in the earth, like these cracks that are deep where water used to be, but no longer is. And about 11 months out of the year, sometimes even more, even might even go years, there is zero rain. And there is this much life. Except every once in a while, the clouds open and the rain pours on the hills, and like a torrent of raging water, it comes down and it fills these dried, cracked riverbeds, and these seeds that had been buried for years, just waiting for water to come, now taste this life-giving water, and it springs forth, and there's all this lush greenery in this place that used to be barren. This is a simple logic. If God can fill dry riverbeds in the Negev almost instantly, he can help his people and restore them in the same way, like that. And the psalmist is asking for something like that to happen again and again and again. It's not a greedy thing, but it's this holy zeal. Even though we don't know why God delays sometimes or tarries to bring his restoration, we come to him in prayer, knowing, as Jesus says in Luke 11, that he's a heavenly Father who delights to give his Holy Spirit. And so the psalmist, they're expressing faith that God is able, he is actually more powerful enough to restore fortunes like that, right? But it's also telling us what is the type of situation that the psalmist is writing in. Dry, dry, dry. Whether life circumstances or spirituality or suffering or whatever. That's the current state of things, a desert. It could be a literal famine going on for the people of God. It could be war or rumors of war. It could be a medical diagnosis, spiritual dryness. You can apply it personally. You can apply it to the community. What's going on in this covenant community? We don't know what the crisis is. It can fit this wide range of distress and grief and heartache. You know, go back to Canvas Line. where this revival happened in 1742, and basically everybody from Glasgow came. There is currently no gospel preaching churches in Cambuslang, this huge area of Glasgow, zero, none. And the whole population of Glasgow, the largest city in Scotland, little over 1% of the population, they estimate, attends a Bible-believing church on a Sunday morning. He has done great things, right? God did great things, but this is where we are. This is reality. This is what's going on. It's a spiritual desert reality. I wonder if you can relate to this psalm. I can. I bet you can. You felt this before in your life. And the psalmist is inviting God's people to sing, "Take away our dryness, Lord. Take it away. Why are you waiting? We know you can do it. Bring the streams of living water. Come quickly, Lord." And you're invited to pray those prayers for yourself and for your children, for your church. And pray for yourself if God feels distant, because even dried, hardened spirits can be brought back to life by rivers of living water. Is there a dry place in your life? It is a potential river. But it's not just this image of the dry wilderness that the psalmist uses. There's a second analogy, right, on top of the streams in the desert. Because the work is not to just ask for restoration. There's this experience of crisis. And so it's real, so real that tears are starting to flow. And do you see what verse 4 says? Or excuse me, verse 5? "Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy." You know, when the tears come, when life is hard, a lot of times we hear a voice saying that God is distant, that he must not love us, but it's not God's voice. The late Tim Keller, who influenced me in a big way, he wrote a little devotional that goes through the Psalms. He would read through the Psalms once a month, all 150 Psalms. And he wrote this devotional on it. And in Psalm 126, he talks about not wasting your tears. Don't waste your tears, he said. You know, the biblical response to sorrow, it's not to pretend like it's not there, and it's also not to let your emotions just run wild and you get to do whatever you want and feel what you feel, and it just doesn't matter. But rather, it comes, and it's both more intense emotionally. I mean, there's emotions throughout all of Psalm 126, right? And yet also, it's saying those tears, the analogy is you plant them in the ground. And either there's a seed in the ground and it's watering them, or the tears actually get planted. You sow your tears through worship and prayer and song. You know, a lot of people who try to avoid the tears, right? And that doesn't work. It just creates unstable, anxious lives, pretend like it's not there. But joy that comes through tears, those are people you want to be around. Those are people who know what real life and real grace is like. You know, the farmer, when they go out to sow the seed, they're not just going and dumping it in one place. They're not just throwing the bag over their shoulder and saying, "Hey, wherever it goes, who cares?" This is their treasure. They invest in it. It takes time. You put it in different places. You come again and again, and you're watering it, and you're waiting. And just like the desert, you wait a long time, and there's nothing. Nada. Until a shoot pops up. And you wait until you can harvest it. We often come to spiritual blessing and shouts of joy not by avoiding tears, but with them in our eyes, releasing everything we have into the hands of God. And please notice, you know, the psalmist, it's encouraging you then. You're looking back and you're like, "God did this great thing. Hey, God, do this thing again." And it's stirring up this patience within you. You wait, hopefully, you wait, but it's not a sit back and be like, "Well, let's just sing this psalm once a week while things are hard, and that's all we do." No, if the analogy is planting your tears, sowing them in the ground, again, that is hard. Farming is hard work. They don't just plant the seed and then harvest it. There's work that has to be done again and again, and there's all these ups and downs and things beyond your control, but you work hard. You know, this isn't some sort of religion where you swipe your credit card and you just hope to get the thing back, the product back, right? This is a long work, as Eugene Peterson talks about. It's a long obedience in the same direction. It's seeds of joy that have been planted in God's promises despite our sadness, in the presence of our sadness. They get watered by our tears until new life comes, whether soon or when God himself makes all things new and wipes away all these tears. And the promise is then in the psalm. The psalmist is declaring in faith, the tears don't have the last word. Shouts of joy are going to come. That's the gospel promise, right? Just apply this by way of a question. What are the seeds of sorrow that you're sowing? Don't waste those. Plant those in the goodness and grace and promises of God. And wait, hopefully, and work as you do that. I mentioned earlier that Jesus would sing these songs. These are the songs that Jesus sung, right? And if he was on his way to Jerusalem for the Passover, would probably be singing the Psalms of Ascent as he goes there. And so as he enters Jerusalem in Luke 19 with the words of Psalm 126 fresh on his lips, what does he do? He looks out and he sees this great city of Jerusalem. And he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would long to gather you under my wings like a mother hen." And he weeps. And right before he goes to his death, in John 12, he says, "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And if we think that it's, you know, only bad things happen to bad people and good things happen to good people, well, the only perfect human heart that ever walked on the face of this earth was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And he goes to the garden and he asks for the Lord to let this cup pass him. And he says that his soul is sorrowful, full of sorrow, even to the point of death. And he plants his face in the ground. And as the sweat and the tears come out into the ground, he says, "Not my will, but yours be done, O Lord." Why? The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12, because of the joy set before him, he endured the pain of the cross. What was the joy? You guys. That's why. He knew as he planted his tears, there was a harvest coming of people that he longed for. He longed for you and said, "It is worth it, and I am going to sow these tears and I will reap them in shouts of joy." And what happens after he's resurrected? Just a few weeks later in Acts chapter 4, it tells us 5,000 men repent and believe and are baptized and join the church. And most commentators point out that is only, they would just count the men back then. Sorry, guys. Sorry, ladies and children. But probably upwards of 15,000 people. Population of all of Jerusalem was about 50,000 at that time. They're sitting there and they're looking as the Holy Spirit comes and does this work and going, "Are we dreaming? Are we dreaming? Can you believe the great things that God has done?" And the Gentiles, we Gentiles, don't just look and say he has done great things, but they enter in and say he has done great things, not just for the people of Israel, but for us, because we can come and believe and be known. Jesus took his tears and the seed of his life and planted it in the ground so that we could have something greater even than a return from exile. You who were spiritually far off in exile have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And we have this hope that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 4:17, that these momentary afflictions, that these sorrows and these tears can't even compare to the future weight of glory that is for God's people. The good news of the gospel is that though we have sown iniquity and deserve to reap judgment, instead Jesus took that sorrow and punishment so that this day, if you have never believed that before, the good news of the gospel is right now, your mouth can be filled with laughter and shouts of joy. It is a guarantee. And we sing, not just the Psalms, but we sing songs about Jesus' death and resurrection, and you're doing the same thing that Psalm 126 is doing. You're looking back with wonder, and you're looking forward with hope. And this is where we live, this in-between memory and future hope. You pilgrims on your way, going through the sorrows of this life, longing for someday, for your prayer to turn to praise, and your faith to sight. He will do it. He has done great things, he is doing great things, and he will do great things. And we get to celebrate that in a second in this meal. Let me pray for us. Father, would you restore our fortunes so that our mouths may sing your praise? I pray for those who might be feeling spiritually dry right now that you'd flood their lives with your grace like streams in the Negev, so that the life you bring brings life to others. I pray for those whose prayers have been like tears planted in the ground, watering the soil of hope in the midst of sorrow. Would you bring in the sheaves of joy and restoration for them? Do what only you can do, Lord. Make it so that your life is so present at Trinity Church Kirkwood that unbelievers in Kirkwood look and go, "The Lord has done great things for them." Would you fill our mouths with laughter and our tongues with shouts of joy so that all may know Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. Amen.